Okay. Revelation chapter 14. We have gone through the 13th chapter. I just want to, we weren't here last week, so let me just remind you. When I look at chapter 14, what I look at chapter 14, it's one of those, again, parentheses. It is one of those times where we're given information, and I think we're given information actually when we close out this chapter, all the way to the end of the tribulation period. Okay? And then he's going to go back, John is going to go back and tell us the specifics as we move toward that end. Everybody got that idea? Moses wrote this way a lot. Moses would write a chapter of maybe a whole period of time in one chapter. And then the next following chapter would be the specifics of events that happened in that. And John is using that here. He uses chapter 14 to show us those things. Now, last time we met, we saw the announcements, or we talked about the announcements of the three angels. Remember what those announcements were. The first announcement was the gospel, because that's in fulfillment of what Jesus said, that this gospel will be preached to every person on earth, and then the end will come. That's what Jesus prophesied in the book of Matthew. The second angel is an angel that speaks, that proclaims the downfall of Babylon, which is, again, I remind you, which is the system. And Babylon represents the system that has made a decision that they don't need God. We'll do this on our own. And it goes all the way back to that multi-metallic image we talked about, that multi-metallic image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. Sorry, the head of gold, the arms and the chest of silver, the abdomen of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay mixed with the 10 toes. And then he says, and during the time of that last group, a stone will come out of the sky, will strike it at the feet, and the whole thing will be destroyed. That image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar was, again, the Babylonian image, because remember, Babylon was the head. The Babylonian image of man's attempt or belief that he can live without God. Okay? So, when the second angel proclaims, he's saying that the fall of Babylon is going to happen. That's the pronouncement. Then we have the third angel that we looked at, and he gives a great warning. And here's the warning. He says, if anyone... Now, remember, we talk about two components. Most of us have always been taught that if you ever take the mark of the beast, then you're going to hell. But that's not exactly what John says, right? What John says, if you take the mark of the beast and worship him, then you will spend eternity from God. That's the third warning. So the warning is, don't take the mark of the beast and don't worship him. Okay? Those are the three proclamations. The gospel, the fall of Babylon, and the condemnation of those who would take the mark of the beast and worship the beast. Because ultimately, to take the mark of the beast and worship the beast, it falls right in line with, you know what? We reject God. We're trusting the beast. We're not trusting God to provide for us. We're trusting the beast. That's where we got last time. So now we start at verse 14. Any questions before I move on, since we weren't here last week? Are we all together? Okay, let's move on then. Verse 14 said, John says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, again, what is this speaking of? Well, this is actually speaking of encompassing what's going to, at the end times in chapter 14. This is actually speaking of what we will see in more detail in chapter 20. It's the same event. John is referring to, again, this overall statement of things happening, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The one on the cloud is Jesus. He hath on his head a golden crown. The word that's there is not Stephanos, the word that there is diadem. Two words that are used. Okay? Stephanos means victor's crown, champion's crown, if you will. while diadem means the crown that belongs to a king. It, literally, it means a many-tiered crown. Okay? So, Christ is coming, and he says he's coming on the clouds, which means he's coming in the sky. We believe that. Amen? He's coming again. And notice, you'll remember his first coming. How did he come the first time he came?
Christmas.
Say that again?
At Christmas.
Well, he did come at Christmas, but how did he come?
As a baby.
As a baby. Humble, meek. When he talked about his ministry in his first coming, he talked about the fact that he was a servant to everybody. He did not assert his authority in the sense that he didn't make people do things. He came humble and lowly, and he offered the truth. Right? He certainly did miracles. He cast out demons. He spoke of his authority when it came to the demonic realm. There's no doubt about that. But he did not come and say, "I'm the king. You must submit to me." The first time, he come humble and lowly, and he wanted people to respond by faith to his coming. Okay. Now, when we come to his second coming, he's not coming the same way he did the first time. He's not coming as a lowly baby in a manger. He's not coming as a servant this time. He's coming as a judge. He is coming, and again, we'll get more specific in this when we get to the 20th chapter. But what John tells us here is that when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming to bring judgment. And look at how he goes on to describe this. Well, after it talks about his gold crown, last part of verse 14, he said, and in his hand he had a what? A sharp sickle. Okay. When you think of a sharp sickle, any of you grew up on a farm? You remember those old sharp sickles? Maybe you haven't grown up on a farm and you just saw one somewhere. You know, and anybody remember the Grim Reaper? What did he carry in his hand? Okay, and I'm not saying Jesus is the Grim Reaper, but what I'm saying is the picture remains the same. He is going to do a harvest. When you swing the sickle, a harvest is going to take place. Now, that harvest can be a harvest of goodness, but in this case, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a harvest of judgment. So we read on, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud. He came out of the temple where? Where did this angel come from, the temple? Is he talking about the temple on earth? I don't believe so. I believe he's talking about the temple in heaven. Okay? And he says to Jesus. Now, he's not telling Jesus what to do. He's proclaiming what Jesus is about to do. You understand the difference there? Okay. He's not instructing Jesus, and he's not commanding. Of course, he couldn't. An angel could not command him. But what he is proclaiming, and here's what he proclaimed. Thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is not a good thing. I've had some people say, well, he's speaking of the rapture here. Particularly those who believe in a post-trib rapture, that this is the first reaping, the first swinging of the sickle is the harvesting of the good people. And in a minute we'll read about a second swinging of the sickle, and that's the judgment. This whole thing is judgment. Okay? And I don't know that I see two judgments here. What you see is the completeness of the judgment here. Everybody got that? I would say to you, I believe he's really referring to, or he's given us a preview, not of the whole second coming of Jesus, but the second coming which includes Armageddon. Now remember, we've talked about Armageddon before. Armageddon is more of a series of battles that culminate in the final battle when Jesus will come back. And I think here in the 14th chapter, that's what he's talking about when Jesus will come back. Verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out from the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, you can draw a little bit of a distinction here about the two swinging of the sickles. The first swing of the sickle, notice what he says, it actually strikes the ground. It actually, and the earth was reaped. The second one talks about the clusters. In other words, he's reaping something from it. Now, again, I don't know that there's a big difference there. Okay? What is happening here and what he's trying to illustrate for us is the judgment of Christ that is going to come. And look at verse 19. He says, so the angel thrust his sickle. Now notice the first swing of the sickle was done by who? By Jesus, yes, by Christ. The second swinging was done by who? By the angel. Okay? It's all part of the same thing. But clearly there are two different things here. You could say the angel could not swing his sickle until Christ swung his, because Christ is the one who's in charge of this judgment. Okay, now look what happens when the second angel swings the sickle. It says he swings it, his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, everybody understand what a winepress is? Okay. A wine press, basically, you can see there's all kinds of different models. A hand wine press would probably look like a big tub. And it would actually leave where the boards, they would use boards, and they would leave spaces where the boards come together. They're not really tight together. They put the grapes in there, and then they have this kind of thing where you kind of crank it, and it makes the top of it squish down. And what happens is, when you squish that down, all the juices come out. Or you could do it the Lucille Ball way and then step into a big tub and squish your toes. You've seen that, where they had her squishing her toes to get the juice and stuff. Either way, you're pressing down on the grapes, and what is released from the grapes is what? The juice. Okay? And so what seeps out of the vat is the juice. By the way, if you notice my nose, I was out in the sun a lot last week, so I can't. He's given this picture that when this happens, this is going to be a great wine press, pressure, judgment that God's going to bring. Now, it will not be grape juice that is flowing. And it's not going to be grapes that are going to be pressed down. The world has never seen anything like this. And here's what it's going to say. Verse 20, and the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is huge. That many furlongs, I'm told, equals 184 miles.
Wow.
And basically what that does, I don't know if this map will let us do it. Not quite. In other words, that 184 miles, that is the distance between Dan and Beersheba. The northernmost part of Israel to the southernmost part of Israel. Everybody got that? Okay. So the judgment is going to cover pretty much the whole land at that time. That's the judgment. And notice how he talked, the blood is going to flow. So do you believe that's literally going to flow? I don't know that I believe it literally is going to flow that high, the whole land of Israel. But it's like an idiom or a phrase that we use, that the blood is going to flow freely. And there's going to be so much blood that, like up to a horse's bridle. That's an incredible statement. This is not a small thing. And the judgment is going to be full. Questions or comments? It kind of gives you a different, maybe a different perspective of God. We have people today that tell us that God is love, and there's no doubt about that. I'll tell you that God is love today. But when we talk about God's love, you cannot neglect to talk about that God is holy and God is righteous. And that sin has to be paid for. And if people get to the place where they say, God, we don't need you, we don't want you, then they place themselves under the judgment of God. Here's what you need to remember. Jesus came to save sinners. God has done everything that needs to be done in order for mankind to know redemption. Right? And He freely offers that redemption to all mankind. But what about those who reject it? What about those who neglect it? What about those who shake their fist in the face of God and say, we don't need you, we can live without you? The Bible says those people are fools. For the person who says that there is no God is a fool. And they actually do bring judgment down upon themselves. I believe sincerely that hell was not made for humanity. I believe what's written in the book of Matthew, where it says that God created hell for the devil and his angels. But unfortunately, there will be probably most people who will spend eternity in hell, not because they didn't have the gospel, and not because they didn't have a chance, but because they rejected the call of God. And there is a consequence for rejecting God.
Absolutely.
And some people, I've had people say, well, that's really not fair, because why would God require this? Why would God... You know what? I have to go back to Jeremiah, and I read this yesterday, where he says, you know what? God took Jeremiah and he took him into a potter's house. And he says, and he gives this illustration that the potter makes the clay, the pot and stuff, and it doesn't turn out like that, and so he casts it aside. Does the pot say to the potter, you can't do that to me? Why do human beings think they can say to God, you can't do that to me? We've got to be very careful. We build ourselves up to the place where we think we have, where we do have the audacity to stand before God and tell Him what should be and how it should be. Sure.
I was just going to say, there's a lot of questions again that I've seen on Facebook and as well as that I got that maybe you'd address again about Robin Williams and his suicide, and it always brings up and conjures up in people's minds. So where is he? Well, first of all, I don't know what his relationship with the Lord was. So that's not for us to judge. But just to kind of throw it out so if other people get questions, they know.
Well, you may be approached every time a famous person does something like this. So, and we are talking about eternity, even with this. So let me just share with you. Like you, I don't know where Robin Williams is today and would not even presume to tell you where he is today. Here's the bottom line. If Robin Williams ever genuinely put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he's with Jesus today, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Suicide does not send you to hell. And I always hesitate to say this because people struggle. But can I just say this? Suicide is not God's answer. Okay? And we think that it sets us free, but I don't know that that's quite true, because I think, one way or the other you're going to see God face to face. And I think he will deal with those who chose to do that, however he chooses to do that. But the other thing, suicide is very damaging to everybody that's left behind. And I've read some things where people say, well, he is being selfish. And that could be true, or it could be that he was in such despair he didn't feel like he had anywhere else to turn. I don't know. I wasn't there with him in the last moment. Can a Christian get to the place, a genuinely born-again Christian, get to a place where they're in so much despair they don't know where to turn? Yes, they can. Yes, they can. Which it goes back to even what Maxine was saying about the church, as the church should be. That if someone does get in that despair where they can't feel like they're hearing God, or that's why God gave us the body of Christ. Where I could call someone and say, brother or sister, I'm at this place. Would you pray with me? Would you talk with me? Would you spend a little bit of time with me? So, you know what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. If we believe in eternal salvation, And we believe what the Bible says. The only sin that's, that is without possibility of being pardoned is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is rejecting Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's not a possibility of that being forgiven. Unbelief is the only thing that cannot be forgiven. Okay? Doesn't mean the other things are not horrible and wrong. And they're not the answer. And we got to keep giving that message. That's not the answer. That help? Maxine?
The big problem is it's a permanent solution for a temporary condition.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. It's hard. Because people really do struggle. And even Christians struggle with emotionally and mentally and these kind of things. And sometimes it's hard to live. Let's just be honest. Sometimes it's hard to live. And we need to have compassion, and we need to be there for them. And again, we need to come alongside, not just telling them have more faith.
Yeah, right.
Okay. There's a way you can say that, and a way you can help them with their faith without just hitting them with it.
Back to verse 20.
Yes.
Is that a separate event from the Battle of Armageddon or the Sixth Trumpet War?
I think verse 20 is a culmination. I think verse 20 is a culmination of Armageddon.
Okay.
That's my view.
That's a chunk of people.
Okay, this is not final judgment.
Right.
This in my view is the culmination of Armageddon. Because basically, when we read about Armageddon, what's going to happen? Israel is going to be surrounded by enemies. I believe Antichrist by this time will have turned against them and will have brought the nations against him to try to finally do what Hitler couldn't do and what the Assyrians couldn't do. And, you know, remember Sennacherib said he was going to destroy all the Jews? What Haman couldn't do. Okay? He's going to be the final individual that Satan's going to use to try to destroy Israel, or the Israeli, the Jewish people. Okay? And right at the right time, Christ is going to return. Right when there seems to be no hope, Christ is going to return. And, you know, there's smaller messages there. Smaller in the sense of the scope of things. But when Christ arrives in our lives, in our situations, that's a miracle of God. You know? And sometimes we wonder, where are you? When are you going to get here? When's this going to be taken care of? And you know what? I think Cheryl, you told me that's smart. And it's true. God's always right on time.
Amen.
He's always right on time. So, I see this as Armageddon, not as the final judgment.
Amen.
But it will be the last battle before we enter into the millennium, which will be 1,000 years of peace, and Christ will rule here on earth. Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's go to verse 15. Chapter 15, which again takes us out of the parentheses and is going to begin to give us information, more specific information that's going to show us what's going to happen as we move to this last time. Chronologically, now we're at the, you know, probably in the last year of the tribulation. Everybody got that? Now remember, chapter 14 took us to the end of the tribulation very quickly and told us what's going to happen, the judgment. Now, starting with chapter 15, he's going to give us some specifics as we get there. Remember the proclamations. One of the proclamations of the angel was the fall of Babylon. We're going to read about the fall of Babylon in chapter 16, I believe. He's going to give us specifics of that. Chapter 17, he's going to talk about the false religion and the fall of the false religion. Okay? Actually, I was wrong. Chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon. Okay? And then chapter 19 and chapter 20 will bring us actually to Armageddon, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. The specifics of it. So let's look at this. Chapter 15. Verse 1, he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is what? Complete." Remember, we've had three series that John has revealed to us. What was the first series? Seven, series of seven, judgment. What was the first one?
Seals.
The seals, thank you. They broke the, Christ broke the seals in heaven, and we had seven different judgments that fell upon the earth. The second series of judgments. No, the trumpets. The trumpets. We had seven blowing of the trumpets, and seven things happened. And now we have the last series, which are the bowls or the vials, depending on what your translation says. Erica.
You're saying when these things happen, it happens to the whole continent, not just...
To the whole world. To the whole world, yes. Because by this time, the whole world will be, I believe, will be ruled by Antichrist and at least seven, maybe as many as 10 other kings. That's the 10 toes. And this is not just regional. They will have worldwide dominance, which kind of, again, as you read earlier, people who interpret this, they kind of, what Hal Lindsey said, the 10 toes represent the European common market. That made it very regional. But there's nothing regional about what we've been studying. It's been global. Okay, and we live in a time, again, I remind you, where we can see where one guy could handle or could lead globally. All right, so now we have this last series, and it says, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." So when these are complete, when these are done, then the wrath of God is finished upon the world the way it is now, or the way it will be that time. Following that, following the wrath of God being complete, you will have the return of Christ, 1,000 years, called the millennium, where Christ will rule and reign, and the world will be at peace. I think the world will be changed. I don't know how, but Isaiah talks about people living hundreds of years, and if someone died at 100, it'd be like an infant dying. So it'd be much like it was pre-flood, when people lived for a long period of time and stuff. And then after the millennium, and during the millennium, Satan will be bound. He's not going to be cast into hell immediately. But at the second coming, there will be two individuals cast into hell. Who will they be? The Antichrist and the false prophet. At the second coming of Jesus, they're cast right into hell. Satan is bound. And then after 1,000 years, he's released for a period of time. And then he is cast into hell. Now, I don't know. I couldn't even tell you why God would release him again. I can't tell you, except for the only thing that works out in my limited thinking is that I've heard people say all my life, you know what, if I was Adam or Eve, I wouldn't have done what they did. And I've heard people my whole life say, you know what makes people do wrong things? The environment that they're in. I've had people tell me that all my life. You know, I was raised a poor, I'm telling you, poor white child. We had nothing. Nothing at all. And many of you understand this from different perspectives you're raised in and stuff. So we had nothing. But people have told me our behavior is determined by our environment. I am not one who believes that completely. I do believe environment can affect. I certainly believe that. But it does not excuse. And the Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is what makes us act the way we act is our hearts are not right.
That's right.
And so God is going to give man 1,000 years of a perfect environment. Why? So at the end, when men follow their hearts instead of following Jesus, they have no excuse. And what it will do, it will reveal that the problem is not with environment. The problem is with the hearts of men. So even in the millennium, when people are going to be born during that time and people go through that time and stuff, there are going to be people there that don't believe in Jesus, even though he'll be the one sitting on the throne. Now, they'll do what he says because he's sitting on the throne. But they won't do what he says because their hearts are right. And that will be revealed at the end of the tribulation when Satan will be released. And it says that the nations of the world will gather with him again and try to come and destroy Jesus. What a bunch of nuts. You know, I'm thinking, what? But remember, I say this to you, Satan is not only the deceiver, he is the most deceived being that's ever existed. It's beyond me why he thinks he can do any of this. But, you know, he's not only deceiving other people, he's deceived. All right, so... the wrath of God will be complete. And that complete wrath of God, again, speaks of the last of the seven-year tribulation. The tribulation period is the wrath of God. Okay? Everybody got that? God's going to let men live on their own, but God, it's going to cost them. All right, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. What's he seeing? Well, I personally believe that he's seeing... Remember earlier in this book where the martyrs that were underneath the throne of God were saying... You know, how much longer? And the answer was, the angel answered and said, the angel gave him a white robe and said, it's going to be a little while longer until your number is complete. So what is John seeing here in verse 2? I believe he's seeing heaven. Something like a great sea, but mingled with fire. And what are these people doing? These individuals doing? Well, they're singing, they're praising, they're worshiping. And who are these people? Well, he makes it clear. These are the redeemed out of the tribulation. They're not merely all people in heaven. This is the group that came out. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't worship the beast. They did not receive his number. You understand what I'm saying here? These are a specific group in the same way that earlier when we saw the martyrs. That was a specific group. And these people, God has given these people a song. Let's read on. And they sang the song of Moses, which is an interesting song. And some people say they must have been Jewish. I'm just one of those guys who believe when we're talking about heaven, it doesn't matter if they're Jewish or Gentile. But the song of Moses is a song of what? It's a song of redemption. It's a song of release. It's a song of... But what did he do? He rescued them. Ginny.
Could that be the 144,000 that they talk about?
I don't think so.
Because they were given marks.
No, I don't. Could they be a part of this group?
Yeah.
Could be, but I think the 144,000 was already identified for us in chapter 14.
Okay.
I think these are people who stood the test, who refused to give in. They refused to take the mark. They refused to. I would say for most of these, to me, these certainly would be martyrs. Remember what I said earlier? 144,000 were sealed and protected. But that would not be true of anybody who trusted the Lord in the tribulation. What it meant for most people who trusted the Lord in the tribulation period, it would mean death to them. They would die. And I believe that's this group right here. Now, I'm not saying 144,000 is not among them. I'm just saying... I just believe that this is more than martyrs there. So then they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and a song of the Lamb. Which I like. Look at what. Who's the Lamb? Well, Jesus is the Lamb. But look at how he ties this, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what happened on Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John are there with Jesus. Okay? And all of a sudden, Moses appears. All of a sudden, Elijah appears. And Jesus is changed. He's transformed. I think they see his glorified body. It's what they see there. And Peter said, wow, this is a great thing. We need to build booths. And we need to build booths for all three of you. And then what? God speaks from heaven. God speaks to Peter, James, and I. He says, Jesus is my son. You listen to him. People ask me, what do you think the Mount of Transfiguration means? Well, I believe it was that point where God was tying it all together for those who would establish her. He had Moses, who represented the law. He had Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, the prophetic word, representing the prophetic word. And when God speaks, he says, this is the one. This is my son. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. You listen to him. To me, it's a one. I wish I could have been there, but you know, God didn't let me be there. But that would have been, you know, to say, look, guys, here it is. It's all in my son. It's not the law. It's not the prophet. Because they existed to bring you to him. But he's here now. So you listen to him. So, here again we have Moses referred to, and also Jesus. And said, by the way, some people say, see, Moses would represent the Jewish people, and Jesus would represent the church, or the Gentiles, or the inclusion of everybody. You can put it that way. But look at the psalm. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. These are people that have gone through it, faced persecution, faced death, and they're standing before God, and all they can do is praise him. Because he's proved himself. We don't exist just for this moment, folks. We don't exist for just this moment. This moment is just too small for us to consider that this is all that there is. God created us for eternity. Now, certainly he has a plan for this moment that we're here. But the bigger scope of his plan is what he has in store for us forever. And these people have been set free from persecution, from tribulation, from ridicule, from torture. They've been set free. And they're singing the song of a free people. That's why, you know, the song of Moses. The song of Moses is a song of free people. He brought them out of slavery, didn't he? He brought Israel out of slavery, and they were able to sing a song about free people. And that's exactly what the Lord does. Great and mighty is the Lord. And they're singing a song of a free people. Verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifest. They have been shown. They're declaring the reality of who God is and what God is ultimately going to do. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, this interesting phraseology here. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. There's one other time where this happened on earth. And it happened when Jesus died on the cross. And what he's actually saying here is that the innermost place, the most holy place, is open. And you remember when Jesus died in the temple, you have the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into prior to this time. But when Jesus died, what happened? The curtain tore in two and it opened. We had access into the presence of God. That's what was represented here. And now we have here this not on earth happening, but this happening in heaven. So, I want you to get this picture. Because of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, now you can come boldly before the throne of grace to seek help in the time of need. In other words, you can have a face-to-face encounter and relationship with God now because of what Jesus did. There are no barriers. The curtain doesn't stand between you. The high priest doesn't stand between you. Any priest doesn't stand in between you and God. We are privileged to come into the very presence of God. What a wonderful thing that he's done for us. Now, when I read this, I see it, if I can put it this way, I see it turning around. That is, not you and I being able to just go into the presence of God, but the presence of Holy God is about to come here. He's about to reveal himself. That's what it says, all the people worship. He's about to reveal himself to all the world. Here's what is true. Every being that's ever been created will worship God. Every being will. The nations will. You understand that even unbelievers will worship God. They will declare who he is. They will have to worship him. Doesn't Paul teach us that? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And nobody can avoid that. And here we have the inner, you might call the inner holy place in heaven. You use the term tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. It's open, and now it's not just that men have access to God. It's now that he's coming among men. Right? Verse 6. And out of the temple came the seven angels who had seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. So here we have the final seven angels that are going to pour out the plagues or the wrath of God. Remember, they are messengers or they are instruments of God. The wrath is not the angel's wrath, it's God's wrath. Okay? Goes on to say, verse 7, then one of the four living creatures, which we've seen several times already, okay, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of who?
God.
Of God, who lives forever and ever. The folly of man to think that they can ignore, hate, reject, or not believe that God exists. It's just... That's why the psalmist says it is the fool that says in their hearts that there is no God. It is the height of foolishness to deny the existence of God. And when we talk about the existence of God, sometimes we just deal on the level of that he exists. That's not all that the psalmist is talking about there. It's not just a matter of believing either God exists or God does not exist. But there are a lot of foolish people who believe that God exists, that is, that he is somewhere out there, but do not respond to his existence in their own life. They're just as much as fools as people who say God doesn't exist at all. You understand that? I want you to get that, because that's the scope of what he's talking about there. It's not enough to just say God exists. The demons believe that, and they tremble, is what the scripture says. So when he talks about those who are fools who deny the existence of God, he's talking about people who would say, if you ask them, you corner them, do you believe God exists? Well, yeah, I believe God exists. Well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes no difference to me. They're in the same category as the people who say God doesn't exist. Because what difference does it make to say you believe that God exists but it have no impact upon your life? It's really craziness. That's the foolishness of it. The foolishness of the way man exists. If God exists, would you tell me about him? Okay. When you start telling me about God, all powerful, all knowing, all present, doesn't change. You start telling me about God. And then you tell me that those things, being what they are, have no impact upon your life, then there's something wrong. Do you understand what? This is a huge thing the psalmist is saying. It's a huge thing that he's saying right here. Everybody on earth, listen, everybody on earth knows that God exists. By this time, I believe that. And what do they say even today? There are no atheists in foxholes. I've never met a pure atheist. I personally have never met. Do some of them exist? I guess they do. But you know what? Whether they do or not, there are way too many practicing atheists that live like God does not exist. All right, so he gives them these vials or these bowls from God, and they're about to pour them out. And look at what happens in verse 8. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues and the seven angels were complete. That's an incredible statement. No one. Listen, that's no one in heaven. He's not talking about a temple here on earth. He's talking about heaven. God is about to, and the word glory means a revelation of who he is. And the glory of God is so overpowering. It amazes me when you think about this. Could man ever enter into the presence of God except God allow it to happen? And the answer is no. You say, well, once I get to be to heaven and I'm glorified and I'm redeemed and all this stuff, then I can go anywhere I want. Really? You can't go anywhere that he won't allow you to go. Well, I'm redeemed and I don't have sin anymore. It doesn't matter. The angels in heaven who've never known sin can't go. So what would make us think that we have free reign to go wherever we want? I don't know. It amazes me sometimes what we think about heaven. You know, I'll do what I want. I'll come up and I'll say, you know, no, you won't. You'll do what he wants. Maybe for the first time we'll do what he wants. All the time. And you say, well, that seems kind of restrictive. It can seem that way unless we understand. I always ask the Holy Spirit, help me understand. that my Father in heaven loves me beyond any measure of love. And anything that he has for me is the best that can possibly be for me. I couldn't make it better if I tried. I couldn't make it better. And if I relate to him from that perspective, that he loves me beyond measure, and anything that he has for me is the best that could ever be possible, how could I even want to resist what his will is for my life? He doesn't enslave us. He blesses us. Maxine.
That's why I like the worship period or time in the church so much, because we're praising the Lord, we're singing, and that's what we're going to be doing up in heaven.
Yeah. I'm reading a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a very interesting book and stuff. I don't agree with everything in it, but I don't agree with everything I say all the time, so it's okay. But he has quite a perspective. You know, heaven is going to be is a real place, and real activity. We'll be real beings or people up there. We were human beings made for human beings. Originally, were made for eternity. Sin changed that. And what a great privilege. We get to see him face to face, and without restrictions or barriers, we get to worship him. It's going to be an incredible place. But I don't think heaven's going to be where we're laying on a cloud all the time, just, you know, floating around and stuff. We weren't created. Man was not created that way. What is abnormal is for man to be lazy. Man was created to be active, to work, to produce. That's the way God created us. To be lazy is what sin has done. Okay? So, heaven, you know, if you think heaven's just going to be a big time you're sitting on a big fluffy cloud eating bonbons, you're probably going to be surprised.
Yes. He even may have us be guardian angels. And when you think of all the times in your life that you've had close calls with an accident or even death, and maybe God,
you never know. That's a realm that he chooses not to let us know. What I do with that, with those things, I say, if someone shares with me an experience, I say thank you for sharing with me that experience. But then I go, but don't try to make that into a norm.
Yeah, right.
So you know, I don't deny, you know, when they talk about near death experiences or saved from tragic things, you know, beyond human thing. Does God do that? I believe he does.
Absolutely.
You know, and I'm always happy to hear those things, but I always tell people don't turn them into something that has to happen, because some people say, well, that never happened to me, so God must not love me, or, you know, God does what he wants to do in that stuff. All right, we're going to stop there, and we will start in chapter 16 next week, and that will begin the pouring out of the last seven judgments of God.